Father Brolin opened the service saying that your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes that for which you have sent it. And God, we're looking today at your word that you've sent to us, that you've given to us. So we're trusting in your promise. You gave it for a reason, and it's going to accomplish its purpose in our hearts this morning. Would you work through your word this morning? Work in our hearts. Lord, I ask that as I share, as we listen, as we look at your word, something's happening in us because you're doing it, because you're accomplishing your purposes. Would you work right now? Would you work in our hearts? Would you bring transformation? Would you bring conviction? Would you bring comfort? Would you bring truth? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 12. And in this part of Matthew, there's some conflict that's been brewing between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, and they are increasingly rejecting him. We saw a couple weeks ago, they didn't appreciate his approach to the Sabbath. They looked at the Old Testament and they'd come to some conclusions about the way the Sabbath should be lived out. And Jesus is coming along and saying, no, that's a very oppressive approach that you're taking. And so he's contradicting them, but they're so convinced of their tradition, they're so convinced of their rightness that to them it seems like Jesus is just throwing out the scripture. And so they're rejecting him. They're saying he's not the authority. This is not someone who's come from God. And in fact, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, they say, yeah, he's got some power, but it's demonic power. So they're looking at Jesus and they're rejecting him. They're saying he's wrong. And not only is he wrong, he's evil. But then the author of the book, so the Pharisees are saying, reject Jesus. Well, Matthew's saying, no, follow Jesus. And right in the middle of him being rejected by the religious leaders of his day, Matthew quotes this prophecy from over 700 years previous, talking about who Jesus would be. And Matthew's saying, see, like this is the promised one. This is the one who was to like follow him. Pharisees say, reject him. Matthew's saying, no, follow him. And actually, what was going on back there in that day? It's not all that different than what's still going on in our day. We have all kinds of leaders, all kinds of influential voices saying, reject Jesus. His way's wrong. It's not the way to go. In fact, some are saying what Jesus says, his understanding of morality and his understanding of freedom and his understanding of authenticity. No, that's actually evil. Reject him. But Christianity comes along, and me as a voice for Christianity is coming along saying, no, don't reject Jesus. Follow him. Follow him. And it might prompt the question, well, follow Jesus, why? And so today we're just going to look at a reason why. And I think that the main emphasis I'm going to share with us from the text this morning, look to Jesus for the fulfillment of promise. Look to Jesus for the fulfillment of promise. And as we look at some of these promises that he fulfills, we're gonna see, well, yeah, he's good news for us, and he's worth following. So look to Jesus for the fulfillment of promise. I'm gonna show you from Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, that Jesus is the promised servant. Jesus has the promised spirit. And Jesus brings the promised justice. I'm going to show you why these are good news. Why this is good news. Like why should we care that Jesus is the promised servant? Let's start there. All right, so first, Jesus is the promised servant. Angel read in verse 17, said this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And as he explains, all right, Jesus is fulfilling what? He says, behold, my servant I have chosen. So this is begins a quotation, Matthew's longest Old Testament quotation. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote over 700 years previously, and he quotes actually pretty much the entirety of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, which is in a part of this Old Testament book, Isaiah, referred to as the servant songs. There's about 12 chapters that are talking about this servant, about God's servant. And when you go back and you read in Isaiah, sometimes the servant seems to be talking about the nation Israel, that God is working through the nation Israel. But then at other times, it seems like the prophet is talking about an individual. So I want to go back into Isaiah a little bit, and I want to show you a quote or two where it's clearly referring to the nation Israel. And then I want to show you another quote or two that's clearly referring to an individual who seems to be acting on behalf of Israel. So first, let's go back into Isaiah, into these servant songs, and we're going to see the servant being talked about, but it's clearly referring to the nation Israel. Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, says this, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." Jacob and Israel being used synonymously there. "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So there it's clearly talking about multiple people and the nation of Israel. But we also see in the middle of these servant songs that Israel as a servant was failing. Isaiah 42 says this, "Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who's blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen." So God chose Israel as his servant, but Israel's blind and deaf, not listening, not following. Well, in the middle of these servant songs, we also see servant referring to an individual who doesn't seem to be failing the way the nation as a whole is. And if we look at Isaiah 52 and 53, we read this. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here's Israel failing, and more than that, just kind of prophetically, poetically speaking about the entire world failing the ways of God. Israel, which was supposed to help bring the world back to God, was not even following God itself. And from Israel, this one arises. This one arises, and it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, for Israel's failure, for our failures. He was crushed for our iniquities." Why? Well, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's going on here? Now, Isaiah, when he wrote that, had no idea how God was going to bring this to pass. He just knew that the Lord was speaking through him, but God knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew that one day the ultimate servant, the true servant, the one to whom all the Israel could never be, the one that accomplished all God's purposes, but one could come from Israel as the representative of Israel, and then he could bear the failure of Israel, and that person is Jesus. That's what Matthew is telling us here. When he quotes from Isaiah, he's saying Jesus is beginning to fulfill this. Now, as the book of Matthew goes on, we see that Jesus is the one who goes to the cross. He's the servant, the suffering servant. He didn't come first as this conquering king. That's his second return. The first time Christ came, he came as a suffering servant, and he went to the cross. Why? Because there at the cross, God was laying on him the iniquity of us all. He was punishing Christ so we could have peace. See, God's a God of justice, and there's great evil in the world. And if we're honest, we've participated in that evil in a variety of ways. And there is rightly a wrath, not a getting out of control and losing temper sort of wrath. God's divine wrath is, it's a right response to the presence of evil. And the failures we've done, that humanity has done, deserves judgment, deserves justice, deserves anger, deserves punishment. And so Christ came and said, okay, I'm going to represent you. I'm going to take your place. So Christ is God himself saying, yeah, there deserves to be punishment, but I don't want to pour out my anger on you. I want you to be in a relationship with me. I want peace. There needs to be a punishment to bring peace. So I'm going to take it on myself. So in the person of Christ, God came to earth, took on flesh so he could represent us. And then he went to the cross and he carried our sin to the cross. He wore our shame on the cross. He wore our iniquity on the cross. He hung there in our place representing our evil. And then God poured out justice for evil onto Christ. You wonder, why is the crucifixion so horrific? Why is it so dark? We're seeing what sin deserved from an almighty God. And yet God so loved us, he didn't want to pour that anger and justice out on us. He said, I'll take the justice on myself. So the cross wasn't like God mad at some human. The cross was God taking his own justice onto himself. So anyone who says, I trust Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We get what Christ earned. And Christ already took the punishment. So since we're joined to Christ, we, in some mystical way, God considers us already having been punished in Christ. And then we get the reward for his perfect life. He lived, and as we're going to see, he obeyed God perfectly. He gave justice to the oppressed, never disobeyed, was never evil. He was the only person who didn't deserve punishment because he never made a mistake is the one who took God's divine justice. And so that's what Isaiah was prophesying way back. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us deserve to face God's justice. Each of us deserve to hang on that cross. But instead, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So right now, you should just take a moment and tell God, thank you. Thank you that you took my iniquity on yourself and you went to the cross for me. So I didn't have to face that justice. Now, if you haven't trusted Christ, the scripture is clear. Christ went to the cross, and that payment is for all who trust in him. You can either trust Christ to pay off your debt, or you can trust in yourself and try to be a good person. According to scripture, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it's already too late. You already blew it. Even if you were somehow from today on able to live perfectly, that's not good enough to clear off debts or to earn enough money to merit something before God. And that's why the scripture tells us that salvation is a gift. Like, we're saved by grace, by God's grace, something that we didn't deserve, something that we didn't earn. By grace, we're saved through faith. So God pours out grace, and grace awakens faith in our heart. And as we trust in what Christ did, instead of trusting in what we do, that's when God comes in and says, okay, now you're mine. Justice has already been poured out on Christ. And for all who are joined to Christ through faith, you don't have to experience the justice of God. You get the mercy of God, the love of God, adopted into his family. So for some here today, what we need to do is just thank God for what he's done. But for others of us, it's time to come in faith. It's time to come and say, okay, yeah, actually, if I'm honest, I'm not good enough. And when we get all the way honest, We have to acknowledge, okay, God doesn't just grade on the curve, and because I'm not as bad as some people around me, therefore I'm probably fine. Actually, I deserve God's justice. I don't deserve to be in relationship with him. I deserve to be separated from him. That's what hell is. Christianity is not about fair. It really isn't. We don't want it to be about fair, because it's not fair that Christ went to the cross when I deserve to be there. It's not fair that I would get heaven even though I didn't earn it. Like, Christianity is not about fair. What's fair is that we should have faced God's justice. But God is so much better than fair. So he's saying, come believe in me. Come trust in me. I have made a way. I desire a relationship with you. God desires a relationship with you. He desires that there's peace between you and he. He desires that you are in his family for all eternity. That's why Christ came and died. He took our iniquity. And you've got to admit, yeah, I had iniquity that needed to be worn to the cross. I had a nick Christ needed to hang there for me, because I had failures that needed justice. So just admit it. Humble yourself. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, and humility starts with, we need a savior. I need a savior. I'm not good enough to be my own savior. So I'm going to trust in the one who was good enough. I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. So put your faith in Jesus. He's the promised servant. He's the promised one who succeeded where Israel failed, who succeeded where we failed. And God laid on that servant the iniquity of us all. This is good news for us, that Jesus is the promised servant. If it was up to us, justice would mean we face God's discipline. But because of the promised servant, Jesus took it in our stead. But the Pharisees missed this. The religious rulers, because they rejected Jesus, they also rejected God's pathway to salvation. The religious leaders, they were called the Pharisees, they rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their traditions. They didn't fit the way they understood scripture, and Matthew's showing us, no, Jesus does match the scriptures. And what the Pharisees should have done is realize, we're experiencing something rather remarkable right now. Let's go back to scripture and kind of re-examine what we think we know in light of Christ. And if they'd have done that, they would have realized, oh, actually, we're off on how we're reading the Bible, and Christ has helped bring correction, but they missed God. They're so confident in what they thought they knew, they missed God. And there's actually a warning to us here. Our theology is not based on experience. That's a terrible way to go. But in life, we should allow experiences to drive us back to scripture so that we can compare what we think we know to the word of God to make sure that we're reading it rightly. Constantly be going back to the word of God to make sure, God, am I seeing this right? And be willing to change if you need to adjust. You know, we're a church, we're a convergence of word and spirit and gospel, and different people come from different tribes. And it's easy to come in and say, well, this has always been my tribe, and I really trusted people at that tribe, so I'm going to stay exactly the way they said I should stay. And then we come into contact with someone who sees things different, or we experience things a little different. How should I put it this way? Let me put it this way. We talked a couple weeks ago about the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. And for some, that idea of a filling of the Spirit after salvation is very new. And that there's been a whole bunch of experiences like that. When you encounter those, are you going to decide, I've already decided that doesn't happen? Or are you going to say, man, this is someone I really trust and they seem to have really encountered God. Are you going to let that take you back to scripture and to re-examine what it is you think you know? Now, So we can make an error on both sides. The one side is, I had an experience, therefore my experience is truth. That's a problem. And so I tried to make the case a couple weeks ago that I think some have had a genuine experience, but they've labeled it the wrong thing. And we should go back to Scripture and see what Scripture actually calls it. But then there's another group that is unwilling to re-examine Scripture to see if God might do that kind of stuff. So I'm speaking kind of cryptically right now. What the Pharisees did is they were encountering God, but because he didn't look like what they were used to, they missed him, and they were unwilling to go back to Scripture to make sure that they were reading it right. Now, sometimes we go back to Scripture, and maybe there was some experience, we go back to Scripture like, no, I'm reading Scripture right, in which case we need to reject that experience. It doesn't match Scripture. Scripture's our authority. But there's other times when like, okay, this seemed like it was God. Am I reading the Bible right? And so it's not the Bible that's changing, but our understanding of the Bible might need to change. And the Pharisees were unwilling to admit that their understanding of Scripture was mistaken. And as a result, they missed God. Let's not do that. So Jesus is the promised servant. Next, Jesus has the promised spirit. Verse 18. So we're still at Matthew is quoting from Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. So this is Isaiah 750 years earlier. And for those of you who have been with us in Matthew, that sounds really familiar. Like, wait a minute. Haven't I already seen language like that? And yes, you have. This language was used when Jesus was baptized. Back in Matthew chapter 3, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, it's another clue that Jesus is the promised servant. The promised servant was going to have the Spirit of God. And what happened to Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of God descended on him. And we say, why the Spirit? Like, if Jesus is already God, why would he need the Spirit of God? And there's a couple reasons. One is just, this was pointing out that Jesus is the servant. It was like kind of a commissioning of the servant. He's the promised one who was to come. It was also, in a sense, the coronation of the Messiah. Because if you look in the Old Testament, when a king was appointed or a new prophet was appointed, the Spirit of God would come upon them. And so this is showing that Jesus, he's the servant. He's also the king. And then we're also supposed to understand that the Spirit, this was the empowerment for Christ's ministry. Like, this wasn't a symbolic descent. This was a real descent of the Spirit of God. And we're supposed to understand when we look at Jesus' ministry that he did what he did as a true human, empowered by the Spirit, as an example for us to follow. So when you think, well, how did Jesus teach? Well, in Luke 4:18, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. Jesus taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus do miracles? Luke 5 says that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. When we see power of the Lord, think power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit was present for him to heal the sick. In fact, later on in the same chapter that we're in right now, we won't get to it today, but Jesus ends up casting a demon out of someone who is oppressed, and he says in his own words, I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. That's how Jesus did his miraculous ministry, was by this Spirit that descended on him. How did Christ obey? He obeyed God perfectly. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. Theologian Bruce Ware comments, how did Jesus live his life of obedience, resisting temptation and carrying out perfectly the will of his Father? For many evangelicals who have been taught correctly that Jesus was fully God, their instinctive answer would be something along these lines. Because Jesus was fully divine and had all power available to him as God, he was able to carry out all that the Father required of him and obey the Father out of the resources of his intrinsic divine nature. In short, Jesus was perfectly obedient because he was perfectly God. He goes on to say, now, while it is gloriously true that Jesus was perfectly obedient and perfectly God, are our evangelical instincts on the right track here? When it comes to the day-to-day obedience and ministry of Jesus, the New Testament instead puts greater stress on his humanity. In other words, although he came as one who was both fully God and fully man, he also lived his life as one empowered by the Spirit of God. Understanding Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah requires that we also see his humanity as prominent in the life that he lived. So Jesus is both human and divine, and sometimes we're so wanting to acknowledge that Jesus was God that we miss the emphasis that Scripture gives, like he was also a human. And as a human, he did things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And why should we even care? Because here's why we should care. This is why this matters. The Spirit that Jesus had is the same Spirit that we have. Because we're called to do the same kind of things. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 12, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. He says, because I'm going to send the Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit. When we put our faith in Christ, Spirit takes up residence in us, enabling us corporately as a body through all the different giftings that are available in the church. We get to be the hands and feet of Jesus, doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. He is our example. We're to imitate him. And if he was only God and that was how he did everything, you know, we could still copy him, but we would be lacking like the power through which he did his ministry. But if he was also a human doing what he did, at least in part through the Holy Spirit, now he's someone that can serve as a great example for us. Like, wow, look at what the truest human ever, the only human who was ever unblemished the way God had intended for humanity to be back in the garden. Look at the way he lived. Look at what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we strive to emulate. Now, of course, we're going to fall short, but we still emulate it. We still strive after that, and we would expect that some of it's going to happen in our life because if it happened through the Holy Spirit, well, we have that Holy Spirit. Yes. One theologian said, Jesus revealed what is possible for a human who is full of the Spirit to accomplish. He clearly demonstrated God's intended way for humans to live in harmony with God and in touch with his power. So Jesus has the promised Spirit. And this is good news for us because when we look at him, we see the sorts of things that we should expect God to do through his church. Lastly, Jesus brings the promised justice. So the main takeaway this morning is to look to Jesus for the fulfillment of promise, and we're seeing why that's such good news to us. And we've seen first that Jesus is the promised servant. Second, Jesus has the promised Spirit. And lastly, Jesus brings the promised justice. So continuing on, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and I'm going to quote more from Isaiah. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Now, before we talk about what kind of justice Jesus brings, let's note first that actually, according to this prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus was not going to go about it the way one might expect. Like he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So what's going on there? Well, in this passage, the Pharisees have just provoked a quarrel with Jesus about the Sabbath. And we see in our text that instead of sticking around to quarrel with the Pharisees, Jesus just withdraws from there and he continues his ministry in a different location. So he was unwilling to get drawn into every quarrel and then stay there. We see when we look at Jesus that he wasn't someone who blew a trumpet like the hypocrites. Remember what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount? He's like, when you give, don't blow a trumpet like the hypocrites do so that everyone will know they were giving. He's kind of probably using some hyperbole, but the giving in the temple was somewhat public, and so someone with a lot of money could come and make it really obvious that they were just about to give a lot of money, and really the giving wasn't so much about the poor or so much about pleasing God. The giving was, look how much I can afford to give, and look how godly I have that I would even consider giving this amount. They're blowing a trumpet. Look at my good deeds. Look at how great I am. And Jesus is not like that. He didn't come trying to say, look how great I am. In fact, over and over we've seen, he heals someone, and what does he tell them? Hey, just kind of keep this to yourself. You don't need to go blab this all around. We see this actually, we saw it in verse 16 in this text. Jesus was healing, and he's telling, don't go tell more people about this. We see Jesus didn't come shouting as a warrior, like this army. In fact, in the opportunities, in the garden when he got arrested, Peter was ready to do the sword thing, right? And he cut off someone's ear, and Jesus is like, no. I didn't come that way. John was mad at some Samaritans, and he wanted to call down fire on them. And Jesus is like, no. That's not who I am. That's not the way I'm bringing justice. I'm not bringing justice through the sword. I'm not bringing the justice through calling down fire. I'm not bringing justice by pointing, look at me, how great I am. Don't you want this? I'm not even when the arguments come up, I'm not going to try to convince these religious leaders. I'm just going to move on to people who are listening. Ultimately, we see him keeping quiet at his own trial before Pilate. When he has a chance to quarrel and defend himself and prove his innocence, he doesn't. He just keeps quiet. He had the chance. He told Peter, like, put away your sword. I could call down legions of angels. He could have done the justice in the way we would think. Bring in the armies, call the angels, call down fire. He didn't do it that way. Now, it's not that Jesus wouldn't speak. He spoke a lot. It's not that he wouldn't act or he wouldn't ever push back on the Pharisees. But the point is, he was not this loud, brash, contentious, canceling, violent, attention-seeking, power-hungry Messiah. He came so different. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, come to me, the gentle one, and you'll find rest for your souls. Like his justice came about through gentle invitations to those who are humble, through gentle invitations and acts of service to those who were needy. And that's what we're seeing in this prophecy here. A bruised reed he will not break. And a bruised reed's pretty useless. It doesn't have any flexibility anymore. And for many of us, that's a good picture of our life. We're broken. We've failed. You can't really lean on us all that well. We're hurting. And Jesus is like, I don't break those bruised reeds. I came for those bruised reeds. It says, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And for some of us, that's kind of where our spiritual life is at. Maybe our faith is just barely smoldering. I think a lot of people in Israel, they were bruised, beaten down, maybe failures at life, maybe faith that was just barely. I lit a candle the other night and it went out because there was too much wax around it. But then I lit it and it was just kind of barely going. I'm like, is it going to survive or is the wax going to kill it? And for some of us, maybe that's how you feel. And the good news is Jesus doesn't come stomping. Oh man, that's all the faith you got? Well, I'm going to go to people. Who's got the tall flame? That's who I'm going to. No, that's not the way Jesus is. It's not the way Jesus is. Like, He brought restoration to bruised, failing lives. He provided a spark of faith to those whose spiritual flame was nearly extinguished. And this was him. This was the way he was bringing justice. And he brought justice in many ways. I just want to draw attention to a couple ways, mostly from the immediate context. We see Jesus bring justice for religious oppression. The religious leaders in Israel, they had so many rules and regulations and legalism and then consequences if you didn't do exactly what they said. And we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus came and he's offering rest from these burdensome Sabbath traditions. Jesus brings rest from striving, rest from having to accomplish things all on our own, rest from traditions that don't even come from God, that just come from other people, rest from the expectations that people place on our life that God hasn't placed on our life. Christianity is not first and foremost about rules. Christianity has some rules, but Christianity is first and foremost about Jesus. It's about relationship with Jesus. The rules that are there are designed to encourage us towards relationship with God and protect our relationship with God. And it never were intended to be rules for the sake of rules. And when religion becomes rules for the sake of rules, it becomes oppressive. Yeah. When Christianity looks like Jesus, it brings life. Yeah. When Christianity doesn't look like Jesus, when any religion doesn't look like Jesus, it becomes oppressive. And Jesus came to bring justice for religious oppression. Jesus came to bring justice for physical oppression. We see in our verses that many followed him and he healed them all. Physical oppression. People that are hurting. Like sickness is an oppression. And God wants justice for that. Do you know that? God cares about your physical pain. And in Christ, God already began to provide answers for physical pain. And as we'll see in a little bit, he's got ultimate eternal answers for physical pain. Jesus came because he cared about that kind of stuff. We read over in Acts, the summary of Jesus' ministry. It said that God anointed, so there's the spirit language again. God put the spirit on Jesus of Nazareth. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. That's part of his justice. Now it says, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Sometimes oppression doesn't have a natural cause. A lot of oppression has a natural cause, but some has a spiritual cause. And Jesus came both for the natural cause and the spiritual cause. Jesus actually came to provide justice for demonic oppression. And that's what the rest of Matthew chapter 12 is going to talk about. We're not focusing on that today. I'll just read one verse. The very next verse after our text says, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Jesus came to stand against the attacks of Satan, the attacks of the enemy, to bring power to bear that was greater than the power of darkness. And we know from the New Testament, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. And in this world, and especially in a political season, it's really easy to think that the enemy is a person or a party, but ultimately there's something much greater going on. There's spiritual forces. That's where the real battle is being waged, and Jesus came to make greater power available to his own than the dark spiritual powers that oppose. Yes. Jesus brought justice for demonic oppression, and then ultimately Jesus brought justice for spiritual oppression. There's more that could have been said about God's justice, but I'm trying to stay kind of within this particular text. So that the spiritual oppression, we already saw in the servants, like there was a spiritual oppression due to sin, but we read over in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's what we needed to be free from. So true spiritual freedom has to do with no longer being a slave to sin, no longer being a slave to Satan and his ways of thinking. Thanks be to God, you who were once oppressed by sin, slaves of sin, have been set free from sin. Now, when it comes to biblical justice, so justice is a very popular word right now. And sometimes, so the Bible is all about justice, but the way the world uses justice doesn't always match what the Bible means when it's talking about justice. It's like we have the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries. So according, there's some overlap in some areas, but in some areas, they're actually far apart. So biblical justice starts by saying the problem's inside. The problem is the iniquity inside us. The problem is the sin in our own heart. And so that's the first foundation. If we're ever going to change, if we're going to change society, the people in society have to be changed. And that's why we say the gospel proclamation is foundational to the spread of justice, because it's about hearts being changed. And as hearts get changed, then institutions and practices and other things get changed. But the world's definition of justice is, no, the problem's out there. We need to go attack something out there. If we tear this down or tear that down, that will fix the problem. And it won't. It will just create a new oppressor. So you might, yes, get rid of one system of oppression, but that, the worldly form of justice, just replaces one oppressor with a new oppressor, because the problem's on the inside. So if justice problem is on the inside, just putting a new person with a broken inside into the same old position isn't ultimately going to fix it. We need to be transformed from the inside out. And that's why the foundation of any true justice is only going to come where the gospel is believed, so that a heart can be transformed by the Spirit of God. Yes. Amen. And so because Christ came, and because he's given his Holy Spirit, the change has begun. Now we know we still struggle with sin. So we still got the old worldly perspective in us. And so that's why Christians sometimes do things just as full of mistakes as the world does. But we have something the world doesn't, and that's the Holy Spirit in us working to gradually change us, working to gradually renew us into the image of Christ. And we actually know, at least we know, what the plumb line to compare a true definition of justice to is. It's the Word of God. And so true justice is, are we aligning society with the Word of God? Are we aligning society and systems with love of neighbor, with love for God? As hearts begin to change, society begins to change, and change has already begun, and there are so many things that are normative in our world, we're so audacious to consider them self-evident. We consider these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal in the pursuit of life and liberty and happiness. When that was written, it was the first nation ever to even remotely consider that such a thing might be self-evident. The history of the world shows that unless Christianity has been the soil in which people have marinated in, those things are far from self-evident. Instead, what is evident is to the powerful go the spoils. But as the Western world has become increasingly Christian, like, there's certain values that are just baked into us. We value freedom. We value human dignity. We value the rights of everyone. And even in the world where we would strongly disagree with the definition of justice, still motivating the justice they're going after are these ideas of love and freedom. Where'd those values come from? For most of history, they have not been self-evident anywhere. So even in those who are against Christ, they're actually using his values as the foundation for which they're going after justice. That's another story. But all that to say, God's justice is already happening. The fact that we value rights, the fact that we value love, the fact that we value freedom, that wasn't the case before Christ. But a spark was ignited 2,000 years ago that has continued to spread to this day. And so we're seeing more and more of God's justice, even though it's in part, and even though there's still opposition, even though there's still a devil. But at the second coming of Christ, that's when we're going to see the fullness of God's justice, because at the second coming of Christ, all sin's going to be done away with. All sickness, all physical injustice is going to be done away with. Demons are going to be forever removed, thrown into the lake of fire. Rebellion's going to be quenched. All oppression is going to be removed. That day is coming. God cares about it. And you say, well, why the delay? Why has God waited so long? Well, we read in the New Testament, it said that God is patient because he does not desire that any should perish. We think, man, if God cares for us, why doesn't he just come right now and fix it? Because the moment God comes, there's no more chance to put your faith in him and let Jesus pay the penalty for your failures. When Christ comes back, that chance is gone. And so those who have not put their faith in Christ, they get to go join the demons, not to be punished by the demons. They get to join the demons in their punishment, which is what hell is about. Hell was created as a place of punishment for the devil and his followers. And so it's actually God's compassion, God's mercy that has kept this day coming, the day we long for. All who belong to Christ, we long for this day when Christ comes, because that's our day of salvation. That's when all oppression is finally lifted. And don't think that because it hasn't come yet that God doesn't care about justice. It hasn't come yet because he cares for more people to not have to experience justice themselves. He wants more people coming to Christ, belonging to his family, not needing to experience justice for their failures. And in the meantime, when you wonder, how much does God care? The cross shows us just how far he will go. Because the cross showed us God is so passionate for justice. He came to earth and took it on himself. Like that was a pretty big deal. God is passionate for justice. However, he's also passionate for mercy. And that's why he took it on himself. Like justice has to happen or else God is not good. The evil in the world can't go unanswered or else God is not righteous. No good judge just says, oh, sin doesn't matter. Crime doesn't matter. No, God's a good judge. And so God valued justice, but he also values mercy and he also values love. And so at the cross, we saw God's justice and mercy come together. How could God be good and still forgive people? You can't just like let sin go, but if you love people, you have to forgive them and let sin go. Like, how can both of these fit? That's what the cross is about. At the cross, God made a way where he could both be loving through giving mercy and forgiveness, and he could be just by punishing sin. So never think God doesn't care about justice, and never think God doesn't care about love. He cares so much that he came, and at the cross, he demonstrated both, and that's a promise that there's a day coming when Christ is going to come again. And in that day, there's going to be a world with no more oppression, no more injustice. Jesus brings the promised justice. So follow him. Look to Jesus for the fulfillment of promise. Amen? Amen. Amen. Music team, come on up. We're going to sing a song that focuses on just the first part of this message. Jesus as the suffering servant and what he did for us. Let's all stand together. Prayer team, why don't you make your way to the front? Okay. If you're here today and you've never had that moment where you've decided, I'm trusting Christ. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm trusting Christ. I don't want to experience the justice of God myself. I want to trust in Christ and he experienced God's justice for me. I want to be joined to Christ so that I can enter into a relationship with God and forgiveness. Please come down and we'd like to talk with you. We'd like to pray with you. This is a chance for you to say to God, God, I'm following you. I trust Jesus. I'm following you.